Good evening. Good to see you once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. And as well, perhaps have a finger over in Hebrews, chapter 9. Exodus 25 and Hebrews 9. We'd like to embark this weekend upon studies concerning the Old Testament tabernacle. When we come to a topic such as this, we just note the sheer volume of this topic. When you take the books of Moses, beginning with the second book, Exodus, all the way through the fifth book, Deuteronomy, and see all the things that intertwine with this topic of the approach to God in the Old Testament economy, things concerning the tabernacle, as well as the teaching in Hebrews that has much overlap, as we see the writer there speaking to those Christian Hebrews and speaking about how Christ is so much better than all that was found in the Old Testament. And so we see the sheer volume. In one sense, we think of creation and other large topics. It's in the Word of God. And we begin to see just how important and how much emphasis our Lord has put on this topic of the tabernacle. Why, of course, we ask that question? Well, when we study the various aspects of the tabernacle, then we see Christ. We see Christ in His gospel. We see Christ in His person. We see Christ in His church. And as we consider this morning, or this evening, and again, Lord willing, Sunday morning and afternoon, we want to look at some of these aspects of the tabernacle that point to Christ in His gospel, His person, and His church. You know, in terms of the visual we have this chart. Been blessed to have several Bible charts. I know they were probably more popular a generation ago, but the Lord put them in my lap, so occasionally I'll try to use them. And as we notice this visual, we can perhaps in our mind think of coming into the wilderness back in Israel's day. And perhaps if we come across a mountain, we come across a hill, and we look down, and there we see this tabernacle. And if we were looking down at this tabernacle area, we would see perhaps the badger skins, the coverings such as you would see. It's a cutaway, of course, here to be able to see inside, but you would see the badger skins. We would see the smoke rising. We would see perhaps the animals that were being slain in the courtyard. We would see those brazen articles of furniture in the courtyard and the curtains round about the courtyard. And you might begin to wonder as well as you see the smoke, just what is going on here in the wilderness. But it wouldn't just be that one tent. There would be many tents surrounded all round about. Of course, as the various tribes would be set in order, the tribes of Israel would be set in order round about. And that's a wonderful principle. I'm sure some of you have meditated on it before. Something that is good to share even in our own families. And that's the principle of our focus should be upon the Lord Jesus and all our being, our family, and all that we do should be seen as those little tents, focusing on what is in the center. We have our families as we come together as a local assembly, as an expression of the body of Christ. And our focus as we come together should be upon the one in the midst, the Lord Jesus. And when you think of that tabernacle, the big tent, so to speak, is in the middle. It's in the center. And all the little tents surround. And so when we think of our family units, as we come together and wherever we fellowship together, each of the family units, the focus and what brings us together and what is the center point is the person of the Lord Jesus. It's through Him that we fellowship. And thus is that example out in the wilderness, the big tent. had the emphasis, and that's where the focus was. And so, if we were to be one that was approaching this tabernacle, we would come from the east side, as it were. I know the table here is hard to see, but we have the gate on the east side, the way of entrance. As the sun rises from east to west, we see moving that direction as we walk our way through the study of this tabernacle. Now, it's interesting that when we take the approach, as we will, of walking from the entrance and moving forward, when you read in God's Word, Exodus 25, for example, you'll begin to see that God begins on the inside. We see that He begins by talking about the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and such, inward, coming out from God's perspective. That's interesting as you consider that. Chapter 25, and moving on through 26, 27, and on into chapter 30. Which, by the way, when you identify the tabernacle furniture, which is what I'd like to emphasize in this first message, the tabernacle furniture will be our primary direction this evening in the first message. We think of, first of all, before we come to the furniture, we come in by the door, by the gate on the east side. And if you were just drawing a little diagram of that furniture, you may have noted before how, in some senses, if you were to lay out dots, you have these two, the table of showbread and the lampstand, we see offset a little bit. In a sense, it'd be a diagram of the cross. We see Christ in so many ways when we study the tabernacle. But how important it is that we must enter in by the door. You see, what an application of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the door. He's also said to be the way, the truth, and the life. We must enter in His way if we're going to approach God. We're going to have fellowship with a holy and righteous God. And so, as we examine these different articles of furniture, we want to think about our approach to God, God's way, God's order. So, as I mentioned, turning in our passages of Exodus 25, I'm going to go ahead and read, as I ask you to turn also, to Hebrews, if you would please. Note in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, at the beginning of the text, verse 1. Again, the context of Hebrews is that Christ is better than all of what we find in the Old Testament economy. Chapter 1 and 2, we see Christ is better than the angels. Even though He's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, He tasted death for every man, but He's better than the angels. Chapters 3 and 4, we see that He was better than Moses and Joshua. In Him is a better rest. We see at the end of chapter 4, on to the beginning of chapter 8, we see that in Christ is a better priesthood. And that overlaps as well with the study of the tabernacle. After the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus. He's better than the priesthood of the Old Testament. But yet then in chapters 8 through 10, we see that in Him is a better covenant based on a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of His own, the blood of the Lord Jesus. And following that, we see, of course, the great exhortation chapters beginning in chapter 11, the chapter of faith of Hebrews 11, and such and on through chapter 13. So with that context, in Christ is a better covenant based on better sacrifice. We see in chapter 9, verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now then, these things were thus ordained The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whereas the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a picture, a parable, for the time then present in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them into the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so we are reminded here by the writer to the Hebrews, Christ is so much better. Yet we find this tabernacle from the Old Testament a picture, a parable, a reminder of things about the Lord Jesus. You know, there are other portions in the New Testament that verifies the significance and the importance of going back to the Old Testament to learn. Of course, we make a distinction that we are New Testament believers. We are in the age of grace, the church age, and there are distinctions God has made between the church and Israel. Granted that, we understand that portions like Luke 24, I believe one of the times I was with you, we were looking at Christ in the Old Testament, and we took that portion at the road to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus spoke to those two after his resurrection. And it said that he took from the books of Moses and from the prophets and from the Psalms, and he spoke of things concerning himself. So even though we must take the context, the differences between Old and New Testament, and we realize we're not Israel, but we are the church, but the Word of God itself says in the New Testament that we can glean and learn principles and truths from the Old Testament. So having said that, we back up a page, if you would please, and read just a few verses in Hebrews chapter 8. The beginning of Hebrews 8. As we come to the latter verses dealing with Christ being better than the Old Testament priesthood. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which were spoken of, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And so we're reminded once again of the value of the tabernacle and how there was a pattern. God gave instruction. You know, when we think of other aspects of the Word of God, we think of how God has given a pattern for the New Testament assembly as well. And we should be careful to mark that and to acknowledge that and to study and learn and to follow His pattern. So having said that, just again for the context, we'll go back to Exodus 25, if you would. Exodus 25. When you're studying this section, the latter part of Exodus, and you see the details about the tabernacle, and we're thinking particularly about the furniture, those seven pieces of furniture, as we take the ark and the mercy seat, count that as two and one there. In chapter 25, we find the instructions that are given about the furniture amongst the tabernacle. We see going on to chapter 37, we see when it is built and it gives instructions again. We get another bite, another view at it being built. And then in chapter 40, we see as it was set up. So you can walk through and take a study and re-study and yet again see more detail as you walk through the latter chapters of Exodus. And so when we consider the furniture, as we mentioned, if someone was upon a hill looking down and perhaps they had an angle where they could see from a bird's eye view, the first two articles of furniture are brass. We see brazen. That's significant. For when we walk through and consider the different articles of furniture, we see those that are on the inside that you would not be able to see, as it would fully be covered in a normal situation. You would not see those that were on the inside. Those were of gold. As we think of the difference between brass and gold, we think of brazen speaking of judgment. In God's word, we think of judgment. We'll consider that in a moment. But yet, when you think of the gold, you think of glory. You think of that which has to do with relationship with the Almighty God. So, a little bit of an alliteration that borrowed from another is that one way you can walk through this study is to consider sacrifice. You can consider in this area service, and then beyond the veil, speaking with God. And so when you break it into those three sections, we can walk through and study the aspects of the tabernacle, particularly looking at the furniture. So again, distinctions between the brass, those furnitures in the courtyard, it was immediately visible, as opposed to that which was gold on the inside. Those on the inside is where we could find some that had a crown, a reminder again of the King of Glory. There's a crown there among some with gold, whereas out here in the courtyard, we're thinking of the suffering one, the one, the Lord Jesus, who was judged for our sins. I've been enjoying recently considering the events of the cross. And when you think of the 3 hours of darkness, it's just simply amazing if you just in your mind try to go through in just some mathematical term how many sins was laid upon him as he died once for our sins. You see, that's how we must begin, is we come in by the gate. This first, the brazen altar. You see, here would be fire and judgment. Here the animals would be laid upon the grate. And there we see blood and we see death. And we see these things that associate with judgment. You see, we must begin with salvation. Before we can have any hopes of having an approach with God, having any fellowship with God, we must come His way. We must begin with dealing with sin. So when we think about that, how many sins was laid upon Him there, that 3 hours of darkness? Simply amazing to consider that. How many sins could you or I as an individual commit in, well, just one day or a year? Well, if you go beyond that, think about how many sins could you and I commit in a lifetime? 80 years, 90 years, 100 years. And what if we were an unsaved person and we didn't really care about sin? How many sins would we commit? Not just what we do or what we say, but what we think. How many multitude of sins is that for one person? And then when you multiply that by the 6-7 billion people on the earth today, and then how many billions of people have already lived and died as they were sinners? And how many people, only God knows, that will be born and live and sin and die? And you put all those people, past, present, future, together and say, all these billions of people, times however many sins any individual, because that's how many sins was laid upon Him during those 3 hours of darkness as He was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin. And so when we think of approaching God, we must begin with the altar, that brazen altar. It's dealing with sin. It's judgment. There's fire. There's shedding of blood. There's death. We see the horns upon the altar in the blood.
Do you know there's two articles of furniture that we find in the courtyard? Both brazen, both dealing with judgment.
We notice that the other, of course, being the laver. We've got the brazen altar, then the laver. There's some similarities in this sense. They're both dealing with sin. They're both dealing with cleansing. But you see here, we find blood being shed, as we mentioned. But here, we see there's water. And so even though there's similarities, we see there are distinctions. Cleansed by blood, the altar. Cleansed by water, the laver. And so when we think of the laver and the washing, you see the priest would have to be prepared as they were to go in to do the service of the tabernacle. And so there's that sense of preparation. You know, it's been explained this way. If you go to the New Testament, you think of the different passages like in Hebrews and throughout the New Testament, you'll see how the Bible talks about the blood of the Lord Jesus having paid for our sins. He's cleansed us with His blood. We see salvation through Him and Him alone. And yet there's a sense of how it's not just the guilt that must be dealt with. You see, sin affects us day to day, doesn't it? There's the need for cleansing. Even we that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we must still be aware of sin. You see, at the foot of the cross, we see that we've had our sins dealt with by the Lord Jesus. But as we walk this pilgrim way, as 1 Peter teaches about being pilgrims and strangers, and the things that we practically deal with, and he tells us in chapter 1 of that book, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So we as believers still must deal with sin on that sense. Oh, as far as our guilt is concerned, as far as our eternal destiny is concerned, oh, that was dealt with at the cross. But as believers, we still have to understand that we want to maintain a close relationship with our Lord. And so we see the washing and the water and the cleansing in that sense. So here we have guilt being dealt with. Here we think of the defilement of sin. And so God's word reminds us of different aspects of dealing with sin. John 1, we're reminded of what was said by John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We see that. And yet then we see as well, we think of the time when Jesus was going to wash disciples' feet. And of course, Peter had something to say about that. "Wash me all over." And yet the Lord said, "Oh no, you don't need to be washed all over again, but your feet need to be washed." And so there's a sense of dealing with sin, to come into the family of God, to have our sins dealt with, the guilt of our sin. I think of another chart I have as the two roads and two destinies. And you know, we're all born guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. We're on that broad road, and it's leading to destruction. And yet, if we receive Christ as our Savior, then He's the door unto heaven. Then we find ourselves on that narrow road. You see, there are two roads and two destinies. In crossing, in that illustration, there is that pinnacle, that black pinnacle of death that crosses both roads. If you die in your sins without Christ and you stay on that broad road, and your destiny is sealed for eternity, the lake of fire. But if you receive Christ, if you bow the knee to Him as the one who paid for your sins, then you see you're on that narrow road and you cross the pinnacle of death, or if the rapture is in our generation, then we see that our eternity is well sealed, but it's in heaven with the Lord Jesus. So we see the need to consider dealing with sin first, needing a Savior, and then as a believer, we move on with God and we trust Him on a daily basis. And we, as priests, before God, New Testament priest, we need to be prepared so that we can go in and serve God. There's nice applications there when you consider the priest and the high priest, and that's another study for another message. But we see in the courtyard the brazen altar and the laver dealing with sin and preparation. Well, from here, we would consider going into the tabernacle proper, inside this tent, as it were. And yet there's two compartments. We see, of course, that veil, you'd not be able to see the mercy seat. It would be covered. And we would see that in this first area, the holy place, that's different from the most holy place. So now let's consider what's going on in the articles of furniture here. We see three of them, and yet now we're thinking of things that are of gold. When you look at these articles of furniture that are overlaid with gold, you see wood with gold overlaying. That in itself can remind us of the person of Christ. We think of wood and that brings our minds to humanity in some ways. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was manifested. He was the one who tabernacled amongst us, as John 1 tells us. You see, gold in the sense that he's deity. He's God of very God, the eternal Son of God. And yet, we see him as the God-man as well. So you see the wood and the gold. But nonetheless, we see these articles. So you see, to the right, the table of showbread. We see the golden lampstand to the left. And then we see the altar of incense before the veil. So in considering these, first the table of showbread. Here we can think about fellowship. We that know the Lord Jesus, we that have been to the foot of the cross, we that have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, we've had our sins dealt with, the guilt of our sins been dealt with, and we are those that are washed by the water of the Word. We can now serve Him. We can fellowship with Him. We can commune with Him. There's different applications, obviously, that can come to mind. We think of the table of showbread. When we think of fellowshipping with Him, of course, the analogy of breaking bread is part of the body of Christ. We see there's that sense of communion with the Lord in His people. And so we think of Him. We think of the table of showbread. Perhaps in our minds we could go to John chapter 6 as well for application. When you think of John chapter 6, that's a lengthy chapter. It's one of the chapters that has one of the I Ams of the book of John. There are seven prominent I Ams. As the Lord Jesus would say there, I am the bread of life. And there are many things in that chapter that would talk about this concept of bread. And he would, of course, begin by the feeding of the thousands, the multitudes, with just the few fish and loaves. And that miracle would move on to where he would have a dialogue. And the people, many would not understand his saying. They said it was a hard saying. You see, he would go on and talk about a reminder to the Old Testament and say, you know, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. He kept bringing that topic of bread and provision up. But he would say, you need to eat of me. You need to partake of me. You see, he was teaching them the principle and the concept of appropriating Christ, receiving him and fellowshipping in communion with him. And so there's a gospel application to that, this as well. Do we need to see him as the bread of life? You know, for us to not hunger spiritually, we need to appropriate him. We need to receive him as our Savior. As we've already talked about the gospel out here, we're primarily thinking about us as believers in service and communion with him. But there's a good application to the bread of life when you look at the I Am of John 6. And so as we find that fellowship with him and in communion with him in that sense, and feeding on him, the bread of life, God's word, we also see there's that candlestick, the lampstand. Perhaps our minds as well could go to the book of Revelation. As now we think about, there's the need for light as we think about amongst the people of God. When you think of Revelation, that's a prophetic book largely when we think of Revelation. But before you get to the prophetic chapters, beginning in chapter 4, you see that chapters 2 and 3 are dealing with the seven churches. And therefore, it talks about things pertaining to us in this age. Not only back in the first century, those seven assemblies that were being addressed, but also the application for us as individuals and as assemblies that we must be challenged as we read those. But it also gives a panoramic view of the church age as a whole as you walk through and see the conditions through the church age. That's what we find when we look at the seven churches of Revelations 2 and 3. In considering that, in Revelation, chapter 1. I'll just remind you what it said at the end of that introduction of Revelation chapter 1. It says, "The mysteries of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So as you read those letters and those addresses to the seven churches, the desire for any of us should be that our lampstand is not removed, that we press on in fellowship with God, and that we depend on the light of God and His Word. And so we find there is a needful reminder of the light that the body of Christ has, the believers have in the assembly, is from our Lord and His Word. And we know He challenges us. You see, there are things that are said in those seven letters that were positive, and yet there were things that are also challenging and warnings. And so we see the candlestick, the lampstand, a reminder of the need of the light of our Lord amongst the people of God. And we see that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You know, again, we could go back into the gospel and make another application. Even though we see the gospel right here primarily, when we think of the light, we can go to John again and think of one of the I Ams. John chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see the example of Him as He said He's the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And as we see Him dealing with sin and dealing also with the blind man receiving sight, what examples of light, and how that, spiritually speaking, the only way that we can be saved is to receive Christ, the one who gives us spiritual light. And so we find the great I Am, the Lord Jesus. I am the light of the world. But yet, while we're in the holy place, in this first compartment of the tabernacle proper, we want to think as well about the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. If we were going through Exodus, it would not be found back there in chapter 25. You'd have to move a little further in your reading on to chapter 30 to find that. But when we see the table of incense, our reminder there is of prayer and communion with God. We think, if you would, put a finger there and go with me back to Revelation where I was reading. Turn with me to Revelation 5. The table of incense, the prayer of the saints in communion with God. How important that is. If we're going to be, as it were, those that have dealt with the guilt of our sin, and we're looking to deal with the blemish of sin in our daily walk, and we're going to look to serve Him, well, there's the need of that communion and that prayer, the prayer of the saints to our holy and righteous God. Revelation 5, when we look into the throne room of God, chapters 4 and 5 begins the future view in Revelation. And we notice in 5 in verse 8, we've been reading about the one, the Lamb that takes the book, the Lamb upon the throne, the one who's worthy to open the book. And 5 and 8 says, "When He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." You see, we think about a reminder there about this altar, this golden altar of incense, and that aroma that would flow up, as it were, to our God. Moreover, in Revelation, taking note, over to chapter 8. And we go to chapter 8, and here as it's dealing with the different seals that are opened. Here it speaks of the seventh seal that was opened at the beginning of chapter 8. This is when it speaks of how there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. And then as it speaks of the seven trumpets in verse 2, note verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Yes, for us that have dealt with our sins through the Lord Jesus and Him and Him alone, and are dealing with sin on a daily basis by our communion and acknowledgement and confession before Him, we're serving Him. We depend on His light. We feed on Him, and we have prayer and communion with our Father through the Lord Jesus and the power of the Spirit of God. And so one more portion. Go to Luke in connection with this table of incense. Luke chapter 1. We find the illustration here. Luke chapter 1. I was reminded of this listening to some tapes this week about the tabernacle. The brother was sharing this thought. We notice in Luke chapter 1, of course here, anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus in His first advent, in His birth. We see here in Luke 1, and we'll pick up at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judah a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abed, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And so we read in the following verses the understanding of, yes, there would be a child. And Zacharias saw him, was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth," and such and so on. And so we read of this one to be born, John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ, the voice crying from the wilderness about the Messiah that is to come. And yet we see here this priest being involved with his service in the tabernacle, as it were. Well, we see in the days of the temple. And yet we see at the time of prayer, the time of incense, as it were, going up, ascending to God, we see an answer to prayer. And so we as believers, we must commune with Him, feed on Him, depend on His light, and have our prayer communion with Him. And so with this, in our last few moments, let's consider going in beyond the veil. That's a study in itself, is to look at the veil. And so going in behind the veil, of course, only the high priest could do this on the Day of Atonement. I believe one time we had the Feast of Jehovah up, and if you recall the holidays of Israel, one of being the Day of Atonement out of Leviticus 23. But there's a special chapter, Leviticus 16, that deals with great detail about the Day of Atonement. And so the great high priest we know is today is the Lord Jesus, as Hebrews would make that distinction. But in the Old Testament economy, there was the high priest, and he would go in. And he would go in behind the veil once a year, as we read already, as we read the introduction in Hebrews, a reminder of how he'd go in for his own sins and for the sins of the people once a year. And so what would be in that room, in that compartment of the holiest of holies? Not the holy place, but the most holy place. Well, there was that ark, and then there was the mercy seat upon the ark. Of course, they speak well of the Lord Jesus in a tremendous way. We think of the Ark of the Covenant. We think of the term testimony. We think of the mercy seat. We think of a place of meeting. This reminding us of our Savior in different aspects. Again, if you're reading the order of how God presents this in Exodus 25, we would see the Ark and the mercy seat. The way God would first describe. He would start on the inside. We're going the other direction from man's need, the need of dealing with sin and moving that way.
But when you read in Exodus, it starts describing there and moving out. You see, that is interesting.
And so the Ark of the Covenant. We see another I Am in the book of John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, you see, when you think of that Ark of the Covenant here, we see inside, as we read in Hebrews, were those three things, that pot of manna, the table, that is, the tables that had the law, and we see Aaron's rod that budded. Those three things are reminded to us in the way, the truth, and life. The manna, as they were in the wilderness way, and they were going eventually to the promised land, we see the manna, a reminder of I am the way. The tables, the law was written there on those tablets, and we see the truth, the word of God. You know, when you study Psalm 19, and particularly 119, that very long chapter, you see all those different names for the word of God, statutes and commandments and such and so on. You're reminded of the truth of God's word that was on the tablets. And then Aaron's rod that budded, you see, of course, a reminder of life in resurrection. Well, there's is the life. So we see the way, the truth, and the life with the items that were found inside the ark. But yet, as well, on top was that mercy seat. The mercy seat. Well, we think of how in the New Testament we have an opportunity as believers to speak with our God and to understand because we have the mind of Christ. You see, we have communion with Him. We have the leading of the Spirit of God. And we have that closeness. The study that I mentioned about looking at the veil reminds us of how they could not enter in any times. But now, in the New Testament, we know we have free access as those that are born again. That we have access at all times to a holy, righteous God because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And so when we think of this mercy seat, we think of how in the New Testament we're reminded of the word propitiation. That's what this word mercy seat carries, that meaning of propitiation. It means satisfaction. You see, that mercy seat, Christ is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation, not our propitiation only, but for the whole world. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's the satisfaction before God. The Father was so pleased with His death that we see His resurrection. He would not suffer His Holy One to see corruption. He did not stay in that grave. He was satisfied with that perfect death on the cross. The Lord Jesus is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. When you take that gospel, that great gospel message through the book of Romans, the gospel treaty, I'm enjoying going through that a little bit with some of the young people's Bible study back home, and we're working through the early parts of Romans. And if you recall, Romans, the first half of chapter 1 lays out an introduction about the gospel of God. And yet then from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3 is that first main section. And it's dealing with condemnation, showing that we're all guilty sinners before God, whether Jew or Gentile, we're all guilty. But then beginning in middle chapter 3:21, it starts with, but now the righteousness of God. You see, the answer comes in that next section of Romans. And there it's not dealing with condemnation, but it's dealing with justification. And we're justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that section, it says this. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 25, first of all, backing up, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, as I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Yes, the gospel is based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father was fully pleased with that death on the cross. He's the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. And thus we, through Him, have salvation. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Do you know him today? Have you trusted in that one that has dealt with your sin as he shed his blood for you and me? Have you entered in by the door, by the way, and received Christ? You know, I've alluded to some along the way, but it's a neat little study just to take all of the I Am's of the book of John and try to identify them with the different pieces of furniture or the aspects that are in the ark, for example, the great I Am's. With that, let's take a break, and if one of the brothers would close us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for the wonderful picture in thy word of thy Son and thy plan of salvation. We think of all the Lord Jesus endured for us when he, the Holy One of God, would become sin for us. And what a great stoop that was. But in his obedience, we now, as sinners, can have free access into the presence of the Holy God. So we thank you for these encouraging and blessed thoughts we've had of our many blessings in thee. And now we ask your blessing on us as we part for the refreshments. We thank you for providing for them, for our physical needs as well. We just ask you to bless our conversation one with another. Amen. Mm-hmm.